Friends, we come to worship and we serve the living God for a blessing. It's okay to say that. We come for a blessing. But what blessing do we come for? Every one of us in this room is seeking blessedness of some kind. But what does it mean to be blessed? What does it really mean to have the blessing of our Creator upon us? All sorts of answers come to mind. Right now, to think of yourself as blessed, perhaps you think in strictly material terms. And as we're going to see from this passage, that isn't entirely wrong. Others of us think of blessing as an overwhelming feeling of happiness or maybe having a lot of friends. But what is it? What is blessing? There are movements throughout the history of Christianity, even in the last 20, 30 years in America, where people will even go cross country to different churches where a revival might be underway, seeking a blessing and to take some blessing from that place back home and transform their own churches. Do they really have a blessing when they do that? We are about to read 13 verses from Leviticus about the Lord's blessings. And we're going to surprisingly discover that we've had all of them. We've had the heart of them this entire year that we might otherwise count as a frustration. With that in mind, let's go to God's word in prayer. Let's ask him to illuminate our minds and give us understanding, knowing that our flesh is weak. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, sinners we are, we have come acknowledging that. Lord, we're also often tired. Our minds do wander. Sometimes, Lord, we're just not in the mood to hear your truth. Our hearts are captivated by other things. Sometimes genuine worries. Sometimes just the fleeting pleasures that we might rather find ourselves enjoying than, to be honest, being here and now. God, I pray that you would please arrest every one of these tendencies in our soul. Please, Lord God, give us a love for your word and attendance to it. Please, Lord God, show us your blessing in it. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. So I'll read the first 13 verses of Leviticus 26, and then when I'm finished, I'll say this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse together with our hands raised, the glory of pottery. Leviticus 26, verse 1. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, we have been walking through the book of Leviticus for some time now, and I'll bet most of you could sense something of a change, a transition in what we're talking about. We launched into a list of blessings that God spoke to his people that they would incur if they would keep the law kept in this book. I'm going to mention from the outset a reminder for you all. We have to remember that this book that we are reading was written thousands of years ago. It was written in 1500 BC. And this book even bears the form of a familiar type of literature that people would have known of at the time. It's a form of literature known as a treaty covenant. We can mention that one of our own, that is a particular Presbyterian Bible scholar by the name of Meredith G. Klein, brilliantly argued that the structure of Deuteronomy and the structure of the entire Pentateuch, that's the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, actually takes the form of a treaty document, a sort of treaty document between a king people, a mighty nation, perhaps, that has subdued another, and a vassal nation that would have to be submissive to that king. In the second millennium, that is from roughly 2000 BC to 1000 BC, there are common elements that appear in these treaties. The basic elements are fivefold. They tend to begin with a preamble where you identify the two parties, the king, and then the subjected or submissive party. You think about Genesis 1 through 2, it introduces God and man in a sort of covenant relationship. And in the course of time, it develops the broader picture of who the people of God are, from Abraham through the patriarchs to Moses. And now, here we are in Leviticus with a nation rescued by and subject to God. The second element of these treaties, beyond the basic preamble identifying the main parties, is a historical prologue telling you exactly what that king has done, his mighty deeds, especially on behalf of that nation, which is to be submissive to him. Well, you think about Genesis 3 through Exodus 19, and what is it but a story of God's faithfulness to those whom he has chosen out of the world to be his own? And then in the middle of these covenants, you tend to have stipulations or laws to be followed, laid upon a people by that mighty and powerful Lord. And what do you have in Exodus 20, which is, of course, the Ten Commandments, all the way through Leviticus 25, all that we've read? But God's stipulations and requirements for his people, for how they would serve him. Well, another major feature of these ancient treaties is that the Lord would declare blessings if the people should obey and curses if they should disobey. We have just read the blessings. Finally, there are some sort of stipulations for how to succeed generation to generation in keeping this treaty. Numbers, of course, lays out for us not only the various tribes and the gifts that they would give collectively as one people, but also how people would go about inheriting the land and how it would pass from generation to generation. Deuteronomy recapitulates all of this, all five parts, because it's a covenant renewal treaty right before the people of God enter the promised land. I'll mention a rather interesting feature of this covenant structure is this. Only do we find in great covenant treaties in the second millennium BC, that's between 2000 and 1000 BC, blessings as well as curses listed in the treaties. It turns out that after 1000 BC, that the kings, the lords of subdued peoples, tended to not mention the blessings at all anymore. The treaties became more simple. They would only mention curses. This is profoundly important because many critical Bible scholars have insisted that the Pentateuch was written well after Moses, somewhere in the period perhaps of 500 BC or later. And yet the structure of this book declares clearly that it was produced in the second millennium right when a biblical chronology would compel us to believe that it was. What awesome wisdom of our God to lay forth his relationship to his people in a form that is clear, identifiable, and that for successive generations would clearly place it in a region of time that would authenticate its genuine Mosaic authorship. Well, our job now is to look at these blessings. And we have to ask this important question. What are the blessings? Maybe what is the one singular blessing that God promises if people would keep his law? There are only two laws that are listed at the beginning of this passage as if to summarize them all. The one is, do not engage in idolatrous worship, that is, false worship, not according to my word. And the second is, honor my Sabbath and honor my tabernacle, that is, take seriously the times and the place for my worship. The whole law is summarized as if it were worship. And so we have this question, what should happen if God's people should worship him according to his law? The surprising and remarkable answer, and this is my thesis for you, is that the central blessing for keeping God's commandments, the greater part of which have to do with worship, is that God will grant us everything we need for evermore worship. The blessing for the right worship of God is more worship of God. This is apparent when we consider the blessings mentioned. There are different ways to organize them. I'll organize them as fourfold under four heads. The first blessing explicitly pronounced in verses 4 to 5 is that if God's people would worship him, they would have a lot of food. It might seem that this has nothing to do necessarily with worship, but as we have seen, the entire religious calendar of Israel follows the basic seasons of agriculture. And God promises that it will rain so that you have grains in their time and fruit in their time. It will rain so that you will be so full of good agricultural labors going from threshing in the late spring to grape gathering in the summer to sowing in the fall to another season of the same next spring. All of this points us to something more than just eating a bunch. We've already argued time and again that the ultimate end of Israel's agriculture is always worship. In addition to having enough to eat to the full, the people will have first fruits to offer at the beginning of the religious calendar. They will have a tithe of ingathering to bring in the fall when their harvest and their gleaning and their gathering is complete. And we saw in Leviticus 24 that 12 loaves of bread sat in God's house as the highest expression of all their agricultural labors sitting in the presence of God, representing the people themselves and all their hard work. And shining under the lampstand as if blessed by God. The ultimate end of this blessing for right worship is not just abundance of food, but more worship. He goes on to promise his people peace in verses 5 through 8. He promises his people that they will be able to sleep without being afraid. They'll be able to rest at night. They'll have security and victory over their enemies. But again, we ask, what is the ultimate end of this? Is it just sleep for sleep's sake, or victory for victory's sake, or to make a name for the people? This blessing of peace points us again to worship. One of the three main offerings we read about in Leviticus 3 was called the peace offering, the shalom offering. Israel having peace would therefore create opportunity for Israel to enter into the deepest peace with her Creator ever and again. Having rest on all sides from our enemies would provide opportunity to have a special rest on the Sabbath day. Victorious warfare would not only keep the people secure to live, but it would allow God's tabernacle worship to carry on in undisturbed prime condition for worship. The end of obedient worship is peace and prosperity for more worship. God goes on to promise his people a future. This comes out, first of all, in the promise that the people would multiply, fulfilling the cultural mandate that God had given in Genesis 1:28 of having more children, and the Abrahamic promise that God's people would multiply and become a great nation. But you consider the multiplication of children in the Pentateuch, these first five books of the Bible. And children are, again, nothing at all if they're not occasions for more worship. The life of a baby boy would begin 8 days into his life with an act or rite of worship called circumcision. The mother who gave birth to a son or a daughter after either 40 days or 80 days would go to the tabernacle for cleansing and more worship. The whole mandate of parents upon having kids would be to have a home where religious education and the reading of the word abounds. And then that same family would engage in pilgrimages 3 times a year to go to God's house of worship. And his people raised up their children in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. They would not depart from it, and you would just get more worshipers. The end of the blessings, the blessing that encompasses all of these blessings, is more worship. Verse 10 says, you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. This seems to be an allusion to the Passover, where you would get rid of the old leaven and you'd begin making bread with a new lump of dough. This tells us that the future into which we all enter year by year, month by month, week by week, day by day, is a future secured for us only because of an intercessory sacrifice that opens the doorway to a new future. And our worship celebrates in the Old Testament, anticipates, and in the New commemorates the opening of the door for a new future every Lord's Day. The final blessing that is pronounced is God's presence. God says to his people that if you keep my commandments, my invisible promenade, my walking among you will continue without end. God virtually says you will be right back in Eden, whether you can tell or not. And God says, I will walk among you in verse 12. It's reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, when it says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. The whole theme of this sermon series is who shall ascend to the Lord. And this book is telling you, those who follow the statutes and the laws in this book will have my presence as if they were on a mountaintop Eden right next to me. Verse 9, even in an excellent translation like the NASB from which we read, doesn't do quite justice to the verse. God says, I will turn to you and multiply you in our NASB. But what it literally says in Hebrew is, I will face you. Reminding us of the high priestly blessing that you hear at the end of every single worship service. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Friends, I expound on this truth that the ultimate end of worship, the ultimate blessing to be had in worship, is more worship for a reason. We expound it because we tend to lose sight of this truth that worship is the final end and goal of everything, even worship. It is the goal of all that we do. We speak this at the beginning of our catechisms when we ask, what is the chief end of man? And we say man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We mustn't lose sight of this truth. Friends, this is why we didn't, by the grace of God, and I emphasize by the grace of God, stop worshiping for the past year. It is the end of everything. We can't stop doing it. And frankly, when we do, guess what? Our work, our recreations, our relationships, all of it begin to lose their meaning because they have no end beyond themselves. We can't stop worshiping and have any blessing left. Blessings even turn into curses without worship. A couple Sundays in a row, I've alluded to the fact that the wealthiest men in the world, who would seem to be blessed by worldly standards, have some of the most confused lives, and their marriages have paid dearly for it. They have nothing to worship. They have no ultimate end. Friends, we are in danger when we treat God's worship as a means to any other end whatsoever beyond the sheer magnification of God forevermore. America has turned worship into a means to become prosperous. It's called prosperity theology, and we're not worshiping the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We're using him as a means to an end to worship wealth. Many of you know this. For many generations where cultural Christianity prevailed in our land, people used worship as a means to an end to gain a reputation, a rapport. And there's a reason why every single American president, with the exception of a few, has attended worship at least from time to time. Friends, there are various ends that might be accomplished by worship. Frankly, in 2020, one of them might be to protest, but I'll tell you something. Worship is not fundamentally a means to protest, even if it turns out that that's what you're doing. The end of worship is not protest. There are even good things that you can come here for, such as to socialize and to see friends whom you love in the Lord. But I'm going to tell you something. The end of worship is not to socialize. As good as those things are. It might surprise you to hear this, but the end of worship is not even to evangelize. Yes, of course, evangelization happens here, but we don't primarily hold worship to evangelize. We primarily evangelize to make people worshipers. If worship were about evangelizing, then what would we be doing for eternity when we worship God and that particular end is no longer an option? We have to have something we're bringing people to. I've got two questions for all of you. What is your most frequent and impassioned prayer? What is it? What are you asking God for all the time and asking him with tears? Perhaps it's health. Perhaps it's a spouse. Perhaps it's a baby. Perhaps it's a home. Perhaps it's a new job. It's one of these things, something else. I simply ask you, to what end are you asking for these things? If it is not to expand the breadth and the depths of divine worship, it might come as a surprise to know that that object of prayer, no matter how good it is an idol. It's an idol. When Jesus says in John 14, 15, one of these enigmatic passages, because we've all tested this and it seems to be false, Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You ever tried that? Maybe asked for something you didn't receive? I would submit to you that that phrase, in my name, is not a set of magic words to make your prayers come true. That phrase is a qualification on anything you should ask for. And Jesus is saying, if you should ask for anything, not just in my name as magic words, but unto my glory and to the glorification of my Father and to the ends of my kingdom, I will do it. And the funny thing about that is you will discover, even when your prayers so prayed are answered in the negative, you will find ways in which he is glorified in that answer. So it is with our prayers. What is your most highly anticipated pleasure, I ask you? What is it? For what does your heart beat? Vacations in the summer? Recognition for your labors? The bottom line is that if that does not facilitate worship in the end, your thanksgiving, your praise, your witness to the gospel, it's an idol. Many of the things that we anticipate most not only are not directed to God's worship, but they're flatly at odds with it. Whether it be dumbing down our faculties by substance abuse, rendering us less thankful because the thing in which we invest ourselves leaves us drained, or whether it inhibits you from coming to worship. These things are at odds with what it means to be a Christian. We know about a rich young ruler in the New Testament who loved his wealth and status above the kingdom, and he was unworthy of the kingdom. Let us not be the same. It's one thing to expound, friends, that worship is the end and goal, the biggest blessing, but we need to take a moment to consider what's happening in worship. What's happening right now that renders this so significant that it is the blessing of blessings? What is it? What's happening in this place right now is the holistic self-giving of you, your families, this whole people to our Creator. We know we're giving ourselves to Him and not just giving ourselves to more of our pleasure, because not one of us decided to worship this way. We're worshiping according to God's word. He's the one who has prescribed what we're doing here. These songs, prayers, tithes, confessions of faith, of sin, even the gestures of raising our hands or kneeling are prescribed to us in Scripture. And we're told in Romans 12:1, we're given this urge via the Apostle Paul: I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let me tell you something unique about what's happening right now. Worship is the only place where you give all of yourself, and all of yourself is approved and declared acceptable in the sight of the only audience involved, our Lord God. You might be good at a sport, good at your job, good at your hobby, but not all of you is showcased there, much less accepted there. In fact, there are vast portions of each one of us that is so objectionable, we try not to show them to our neighbor. It is only in this place where we celebrate holistic forgiveness in Jesus Christ, where all of ourselves is acceptable in the sight of that only audience that matters. It is only here where we can even come as sinners. We just confess the reality that we're sinners, and we're no less acceptable in the sight of God. We only showcase ourselves to be the more in need of a Savior, magnifying His grace and His mercy when we do. Friends, eternity will be a worship service. If you wonder what that's going to be like to be in the presence of God, let me tell you what it's going to be like. It will be a place where every single detail of your person will be purposeful, valuable, utterly unique in the approving gaze of God the Father. All of you accepted. You ever felt like your life was meaningless? There was nothing special about you? Your life right now is but a sliver of the eternity in which you will be. And the promise is that you will be part of a choir in which you are totally indispensable, because you will be a part of the body of Christ. And that body cannot be without any member or self. When you understand that, you'll realize that the biggest competitors for you to worship are those activities and contexts where you feel affirmation from others, celebrated and useful to other people. But the thing is, all of that is a sham in comparison. It is only here that you are going to be celebrated by the God who has bought you, who has washed you and redeemed you, the way that you will be celebrated by Him for eternity. Israel is even called God's special treasure from time to time. So are you. But friends, it's not just that in this place we are wholly given to God unlike we are anywhere else. God himself is wholly giving himself to us in worship. To begin, you need to know something. That promise in Leviticus 20:12 that God would walk among his people, the New Testament is so abundantly clear that God is doing the same thing every single Lord's Day. How do we know? Well, guess what? In Revelation, it begins by telling us that John, the apostle, was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's a Sunday. That's a first day of the week. And do you know what the first thing he sees is? A vision of the Lord Jesus Christ walking, it says, among seven lampstands. We've seen that lampstands are like trees. It's like he's walking in the garden. And then we are explicitly told that the seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia, telling you that Jesus is walking among his churches on the Lord's Day. He is walking among us today. He is evaluating us, standing ready to bless us with more and deeper and abundant worship, and also to correct us, which is why we come confessing our sins. This is still happening today. God is here to give himself to us, and he gives us himself to us in his word, in his sacrament, the blessings spoken, and even in one another. This inspiring truth that you're not the only Christian on planet Earth is a pleasant one. There are other ones right here to your left and right, in front of you and behind. When we were reading our chapter of scripture in the Bosserman household last week, we were reading Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus feeds the 4,000 men, probably 10,000 people when you include women and children. And the kids were making observations, and they observed that there were 10 baskets full of food left over. It's kind of a strange question. Why would God, who could be so wise as to feed everyone perfectly with nothing left over, constantly leave food left over? And I was explaining to my kids that this is a picture of joy, and this is what God gives us in worship. God is so abundant in his very being that he overflows our expectations. There's always more of him to see and to know and to celebrate. This feeding of the 4,000 is a wonderful miracle, fulfilling Leviticus 26:4, which says you will have grain and eat in abundance. Overflowing is a blessing. I had to explain to my kids the concept of joy. Do you guys know what that is? It's too much in a good way. Overflowing wonder, always with a sense that there's more to celebrate and discover. And if you're wondering what eternity will be like, it will be joyful, overflowing abundance. With every new insight into the infinite God, we will discover new capacities in ourselves to enjoy and to celebrate him that we didn't even know we had. It should just leave us wondering and anticipating more and more and more. This is what's happening in worship. Well, another question that we have to consider here, because it arises for all of us when we read this passage, is it still true that obedience to the law, good works, will incur for us temporal blessings, things along the way so that we can worship more? Actual, tangible benefits, blessings, the sorts of things mentioned in this passage, like more food, like rest, like victory. Is that still a promise for us? You ever wondered that? Is it just for Israel? Well, the answer actually for us and for Israel is the same. Yes, God does still promise temporal blessings for obedience, but very mysteriously. There are two mysteries that attend these promises that have been there from the beginning and persist today. First is this. The blessings that God promises to match our obedience in worship and in our conduct are often delayed, subtle, or partial in the present course of our lives. You might ask why this would be. Why is it the case that God would be so subtle in dispensing these blessings to his people from time to time, such that we might find ourselves even doubting them? Well, the first reason why is that all of our obedience, including our very best works, is still tainted with sin. So when God promises blessings for obedience, there is a complication in the process that our best works are still tainted with sinful attitudes. What this means is that if blessings followed mechanically upon our obedience, we would tend to think our obedience was totally pure, totally perfect. The same is true of cursing followed automatically upon disobedience. Well, in fact, none of us would ever be blessed because our disobedience is so pervasive. And so now the question changes a little bit more. How can God distinguish the righteous from the unrighteous at all if even our best works are tainted? There is a definitive difference between righteous obedience, despite it being imperfect, and that of the lawless in this. Obedience that flows from saving faith in Jesus Christ is acceptable, not in itself, but on account of that Christ in whom it believes. And it's for that reason that obedience that flows from faith in Christ acceptably is delayed, subtle, and that sometimes the curses of the present seem more pronounced. When we are obedient out of faith in Christ and belief in Him and His kingdom, here's what we're saying in our every act of obedience. I know that my labor will incur blessing, if not this year, then next. If not next year, then in a decade. If not in my lifetime, then in my children's. If not in my children's, then in my grandchildren's. If not in my physical offspring, then in my spiritual descendants whom God will raise up from the dust. Obedience of faith looks for these blessings, but it surrenders to God the timing and the wise purposes in it. We have this long statement of a hall of faithful people in the Bible in Hebrews 11, and it tells us that all their obedience of faith was of the sort I just described. It says all of these, and it's listed: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel by name, and then just said all the others. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, at least not in full, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What is the point? The point is that their righteous obedience, it was met with a blessing in their spiritual offspring, us. And it was really given to them. Obedience of faith looks for the blessing. I'll have you know that the prevailing eschatological position of your session is that of postmillennialism. We anticipate that the church will cover this earth like the waters cover the sea. Jesus said to his disciples that the meek would inherit not Israel, but the earth. The blessings of the fifth commandment of a long life are pronounced again in Ephesians 6, 1-3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it's the first commandment with a promise. God said to Peter, who complained that he had left everything to be Jesus' disciple, Jesus says, even in this life, you will receive 100 times as much as what you've lost. And he mentions family and assets and places to worship. Friends, we saw when we expounded on Exodus 20 that there is a concept of corporate resurrection, so that even if all of us went to grave in droves as martyrs, the consistent promise in Scripture is that God will resurrect His people from the dead. We will not remain there. In our bodily resurrection in eternity, and in the triumph of the church from season to season in history. There's a second mystery that attends these promises for obedience, and it's this. To those counted righteous by faith, temporary curses themselves become blessings. This is evident in a variety of ways. Trials practice our faith and even strengthen our other graces. We read in James 1:2, consider it joy when you suffer trials. Not only that, but our faith, when it's met with trials, is magnified and inspiring to others. And you ask yourself right now who your great inspirations in the faith are, but those who have had it tested. We're even told in Job that trials, when borne by God's people, are a blessing that keep us from future pride, keep us from the possibility of such nasty traits arising. And so we have Jesus' own revolutionary teaching that blessed are, surprisingly, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the gentle and the persecuted. Jesus, when he promises his disciple Peter that he would be blessed for following him and leaving everything, even in this life, he says that he will gain families, friends, houses, and assets, but he says he will receive 100 times as much now in the present. Lists all those things, and he says, along with persecutions, as if that were one of the blessings. If you want to know why trials and persecutions can be called a blessing, the answer for those of us who know Christ and can name him by name and have the privilege of reading the Gospels is that when we suffer for him, we suffer with him. We have union with Christ, special fellowship with our Savior. What good news. When we suffer in this life in the name of Christ, we are close to Christ. Paul, who is justified by faith alone, by God's grace alone, just like us, he says this. He says that his whole ambition is that I may know him, that's Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. He says, blessedness for me before eternity, blessedness means being gifted, granted to suffer with Christ for some small season in some minuscule way for the 60 or 70 or 80 years of life that we have. And this leads us to the blessing itself. We have this question laying before us: how can our works be rewarded with any temporal blessings when all of them are tainted with sin? How can they be called good at all? And friends, please let me turn your minds at the end of this sermon to the blessing of blessings, that the Lord's face might shine upon you today. Our deeds can only be acceptable in God's sight when they are cleansed by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who performed every requirement of the law flawlessly in our place. Our deeds can only be acceptable in any measure or degree because our high priest takes them in his hands, washes them clean, just like our whole persons, that our God may approve of them. Friends, to understand this basic point, you have to appreciate the biblical doctrine of Christ's active obedience being counted to us. This flies in the face of what you might call the American gospel. The American gospel often ends with this simple statement that Jesus died for your sins. He died the penalty you deserve, which is all too true. But that's not it. Jesus does atone for all of the bad stuff we did. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness procured. But there's a tendency when we think of Christ's death for our sins to suppose that maybe he took care of all of our bad deeds in the past. Maybe we've had a lot of good deeds that needed no atonement. And maybe in the future, I can incur God's blessing by my good effort alone. Maybe I can perform deeds now that all the bad ones are gone, that are pleasing to God in themselves, and that is not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is that Jesus suffered and died flawlessly for all our deeds, those overtly sinful, and frankly, even those that you cherish as apparently righteous. He's died for you in everything you have ever done. Moreover, Jesus flawlessly performed all that God's required of us in our stead, so that he merits not just the blessing of a good bonus at the end of your work year, he merits for us eternal life and every lesser blessing in the course of time. It is only because our works are cleansed by Jesus' blood and accompanied by his intercession that they are rewarded substantially in history and absolutely in history. There's a reason why the Bible gives us four Gospels which don't recount a simple message and a prayer to pray, but the entire life of Christ to show us what a flawlessly obedient son he has been in our stead. We find Jesus in the Gospels as the perfect worshiper, as Leviticus 26:2 requires of us to observe God's Sabbath in his holy place. We find Jesus beginning his ministry in Luke 4:16, preaching a sermon on the Sabbath day, where we are told that he picked up the scroll on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, because he never neglected worship. In the Gospel of John, it is clear that Jesus worships on all of the feast days commanded by God, and it is most clear throughout his entire ministry that he loves his neighbors by exorcising them of demons, healing them, feeding them, comforting them, even blessing the little children. He is the fulfillment of the law. In fact, he did even more than any of us could have done, even if we were perfect. Jesus did not simply obey the law or keep it, he fulfilled it. Jesus set himself forth as the very essence of the law, God in human flesh, to which all of its ceremonies pointed. Jesus brought himself like a priest would an animal to the death of the cross. Jesus bled himself like a sacrificial animal on the cross. Jesus covered our sins like the mercy seat covered the ark, but he did so once and for all. Jesus facilitated reconciliation between God and man like the tabernacle or tent of meeting. Jesus is the one man who is wholly obedient in worship, who bought for us the blessing of eternal life and the gift to worship our God again and again forevermore, despite our sin. Jesus is the obedient one. He bought us eternal life. All of the blessings in Leviticus 26 actually hint at eternal life. When it says you will multiply your children, it hints at a time that was anticipated in Genesis 1:28, when the earth would be filled and you can't fill it anymore. An end. And it tells us that we'll have victory over our natural and human enemies. It anticipates a time mentioned back in Genesis 1:28 where we would have subdued the earth and there will be no more subduing. It anticipates a time where God would not simply walk among us behind the sheet of his tabernacle, but face to face forevermore. Friends, I hope it's clear that Jesus is the blessing that you came to get and receive today. He is the grain and the grapes that God promised back in Leviticus chapter 26 that would never run out. He is the bread and wine, the body and blood who gives us eternal life. He is the warrior who has already defeated the enemy and allows us to sleep at night. He is the obedient worshiper who incurs for us the blessing of eternal worship. He is the tabernacle who unites us to the Father in his Holy Spirit. He is the head who enables us as a body to perform deeds that are pleasing to the Lord. Believer, what are you looking for today besides Jesus Christ? What did you come here for besides him? Let me tell you something. If you don't order that something else unto Christ in his worship, it will be an idol. And consider this, whatever that something else is, if you lost that something else forever, you would still have Jesus. He'd be the one thing that remained. I hope you came looking for him. If you're with us today and you're an unbeliever, I just want to say, what blessing are you looking for outside of and besides Christ? Long life, fortune, fame, accomplishment, you make your list. Is it not painfully evident that all of those things are fleeting? Is it not painfully evident that all of these things would be nothing but curses if they stand between you and the acceptance of Jesus Christ, the lone Savior who can give you eternity? every blessing will be a curse to you lest you receive Christ as Lord. We pray that you would. Bow your heads with me. We thank you for your blessings. What a privilege it is to be redeemed and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and then to be filled with his Holy Spirit and incorporated into his body. What a grand gift. Lord, we anticipate a day where we will be with you face to face for eternity, where this acceptance, this holistic approval that we have in Christ will beam on us as directly as your very face shining upon us. And we pray, Lord God, that every Lord's Day we would come here anticipating that and even having a taste of that. We pray, Lord God, that your words spoken over us would be like the beams of the sun. That we would be warmed by it. That we would never want to live. We'd never want to live a week, much less a day, without experiencing it. God, we pray that you would please subdue all of our other desires, all of our distractions, subdue them unto Christ our Savior, that we might worship and celebrate him as the blessing that he is. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen.